and 5. We're coming obviously after the first two chapters, which speak of the creation of the world, chapter 3, which speaks of the fall of Adam and Eve, and then we're focusing this morning on what life is like in a fallen world. So reading from verse 1 of chapter 4, we're just going to read chapter 5, and I'm just going to refer later, or to chapter 4, and I'm just going to refer later to chapter 5, so you can read that over yourselves a little later. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusael. And Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We're going to end our reading there this morning. A recent movie, The Descendants, focuses on the life of a man living on the island of Hawaii. The opening scene begins with a voiceover as we see the city of Honolulu looking much like any other city in the world. The main character, Matt, played by George Clooney, says, "My friends on the mainland think that because I live in Hawaii, I live in paradise. Like a permanent vacation, we're all just out here sipping Mai Tais, shaking our hips and catching the waves. Are they insane? Do they think we're immune to life? How can they possibly think our families are less screwed up, our cancers less fatal, our heartaches less painful. I haven't been on a surfboard for 15 years. For the last 23 days, I've been living in a paradise of IVs and urine bags and tracheal tubes. You see, the reality is that there is no such place as paradise on earth, because all of us live in a fallen world. We don't live in the world that God created and declared good. We live in a world that has been spoiled by sin and the consequences of sin. In that movie, Matt's wife is hospitalized and in a coma after a sailing accident. His youngest daughter, Scotty, is getting into trouble in school as she struggles with the absence of her mother. His teenage daughter, Alexandra, is suspended from boarding school because of her disregard of school rules. To make things worse, Matt discovers that his wife has been having an affair which some of his friends have been covering up. And he's executor to a large piece of land passed down through generations of his family. And much to the disapproval of the native Hawaiians, the wider family want to cash in on the land and accept an offer from the developer. The greedy cousins are treating him well because they want to make sure he agrees to sell and they get their share of the money. You see, even this paradise is filled with greed, adultery, deceit, rebellious children, aging parents with Alzheimer's, suffering, and death. This is not the good world that God introduced us to in chapters 1 and 2. Adam and Eve's rebellion against God has resulted in devastating consequences for this world. And as we come into chapters 4 and 5, we're struck by the reality of life in a fallen world. Paradise has quickly disappeared, and it will not easily be restored. The first characteristic of life in a fallen world is rebellion against God. The rebellion that began in the garden when Adam and Eve listened to the lie of the devil rather than the authoritative word of God now continues outside of the garden in the next generation. The focus of that rebellion is Cain and the offering that he brings to God. We're simply told that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. The reason for that isn't necessarily made clear. Perhaps there's something in the fact that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, while Cain simply brings some of the fruits of the soil rather than the first fruits of the soil. Whatever about the rightness of their actions, there is certainly a different attitude of heart. While Hebrews 11 commends Abel for his faith, we clearly see Cain's rebellion as this story unfolds. He is angry with God for not accepting his sacrifice. And God warns him that sin is waiting to devour him, and even now, if he will do what is right, God would yet accept him. But underneath Cain's actions was a rebellious heart that would not accept the words of God. And that rebellion against God is a mark of this fallen world in which we live. Like Cain, many people cannot understand why God will not accept whatever worship they give to him. When presented with the message of the gospel that salvation is found only in Jesus, they become indignant. What's wrong with the life that I live? Why wouldn't God accept me simply for doing my best? But like Cain, the refusal to accept and do as God commands reveals a rebellion of heart, which is ultimately the root of the problem. The second characteristic of life in a fallen world is hatred of others. The story of Cain's rebellion against God is quickly followed up by his hatred of his brother. Cain is angry with God. He's seething that his brother's offering has been accepted and his has been rejected. He lures his brother out into the open fields where his screams cannot be heard, and he kills him. And though no one else could hear Abel's screams, the Lord says to Cain in verse 10, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And the curse that God brought on Cain is an increase of the curse upon Adam. Whereas it would result in painful toil, that Adam would grow food and eat. Now, even with painful toil, the ground would not produce crops for Cain. The Lord had seen what no one else had seen, and Cain would suffer God's judgment for his actions. And this fallen world in which we live is marked by hatred of others. Wars reveal that on a global scale, but we also see it and read about it every day of our lives. Domestic violence, racial discrimination, abuse of children, even arguments on the parents' association. One of the characteristics of life in a fallen world is broken relationships and hatred of others. And once again, that should come as no surprise to us. It's the natural outcome of a world that is in rebellion against God. Remember when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment? He replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." When asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus would not separate the two, love for God and love for others. Even when there was an appropriate order, there is a first and a second. But the two are completely bound together. And when we rebel against God, the outcome is hatred towards others. The Apostle John would later write, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Rebellion against God results in breakdown not just of our relationship with God, but also of our relationships with other people. And ultimately, rebellion against God and hatred of others results in a love of self. When we don't love the God who made us and the people around us, we end up with only one love object, ourselves. Mark Simpson first coined the phrase metrosexual in 1994, but it would be a decade later before that word became popularized and David Beckham was taken as its poster boy. In 2002, Simpson offered this definition. "The typical metrosexual is a young man with money to spend, living in or within easy reaches of a metropolis, because that's where all the best shops, clubs, gyms, and hairdressers are. He might be officially gay, straight, or bisexual, but this is utterly immaterial because he has clearly taken himself as his own love object and pleasure as his sexual preference." Lamech was the metrosexual poster boy of the ancient world. I don't think he had Calvin Klein underwear or Paco Rabanne aftershave, but he had clearly taken himself as his own love object and pleasure as his sexual preference. Lamech is the first person in the Bible mentioned to have taken more than one wife. He had no care for the commands of God. He threw off the constraints of previous generations. If he wanted two wives, he would take two wives. And don't we live in a world that has thrown off the restraints of God as far as sexuality is concerned? How dare anyone tell me how I should live? How dare anyone tell me what I should do with my body? That's the reality of life in a fallen world. And Lamech boasts of those things which he should be ashamed. He boasts that he has killed a young man who has wounded him, referring to God's promise to protect Cain's life and to avenge anyone who took Cain's life by seven times. Lamech boasts, "If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." His hatred of others and his revenge knows no bounds, and he delights in it. You'll remember that Jesus would later reverse the boast of Lamech. Peter came to Jesus asking, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Peter thought that was pretty generous. But Jesus replied, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Just as Lamech's revenge knew no bounds, so the forgiveness of Jesus' followers should know no bounds towards those who sin against them. In a recent documentary series, Sex, Death, and the Meaning of Life, Richard Dawkins has been arguing that religion has done nothing to affect human behavior for the better. He's offering a defense against the argument that atheism results in people living any way that they want. According to Richard Dawkins, believe it or not, he argues that as the idea of God and sin is thrown away, we are actually becoming better as a human race, more moral, more upright. Rebellion against God, hatred of others, and love of self are not the consequence of the fall. They are all religious myths trying to force people to obey rules. But there's one consequence of the fall that nobody can deny, and that is the certainty of death. As if to drive that point forcefully home, the author here repeats the same phrase over and over and over again in Genesis 5, 8 times in all. As the generations are recounted, each one ends with these words, and he died. You know, some of us may not experience much pain and suffering in this life, but there is one thing common to all of us, the certainty of death. Rebellion against God, hatred of others, love of self, the certainty of death, all marks of life in a fallen world. It begs a question, is there any hope? And thankfully the answer is yes, there is much reason for hope. First of all, there is hope because of the promise that was given in the garden, that from the seed of the woman, one would come who would crush the serpent, the enemy of God, the devil. The problem, of course, is that the events of Genesis 4 have left Adam and Eve with one son dead and the other son the murderer. Not much hope there. But when we get to verse 25 of Genesis 4, we read these words. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has given me another child. Literally, the word isn't child, the word is seed, another seed. In place of Abel, since Cain killed him. God isn't simply giving to Adam and Eve another son to relieve their grief. God is being faithful to a promise that he made in the garden, and Eve knows it. There is hope because the seed of the woman lives on. We read in verse 26, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh, and at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. There is hope because in contrast to Cain, who rebelled against God, there is seed from the woman who have begun to call upon the Lord. From him would come Noah, later Abraham, then David, and ultimately Jesus, the seed of the woman that the promise referred to, the one who would crush the serpent, the enemy of God, the devil, by his death and resurrection. The second reason for hope is the experience of Enoch. In the middle of that chapter, which repeats over and over and over again the phrase, and he died, there stands one exception, Enoch. Ralph Davis compares it to that part of Sesame Street, if you're old enough to remember that, when they would show kind of 6 different children, 5 of them are all doing the same thing, and then one child was doing something different. And there would be this song, one of these kids is doing his own thing, one of these kids is not the same. He stands out because he's different from the rest. And in this chapter where over and over and over again repeats, and he died, and he died, and he died, we come to Enoch and we read, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Here was one whose life did not end in death. Not only that, but the description of him as one who walked with God is reminiscent, isn't it, of the Garden of Eden when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Could it be possible to escape the curse of death? Jesus would later go to the home of a friend who had died and say to his grieving family, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." One had come who would reverse the curse. How? He would take that curse upon himself. He who knew no sin would take the judgment that our sins deserved. He would die in the place of sinners so that anyone who believes in him might escape the curse of death and enjoy eternal life with him. That's the reality that Enoch's experience pointed forward to. Perhaps you're thinking that you are no Enoch. You couldn't describe yourself as one who walked with God. You don't think anyone would describe you as one who pleased God. What hope is there for you? Well, your hope and mine is God's mercy towards sinners. Think again about Cain. After his offering was refused by God, what did God say to him? "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Cain had a rebellious heart towards God, but if he would humble himself before God and do as God said, he could still find mercy with God. And what about Enosh, Seth's son, and his descendants? How did they find mercy with God? At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That is your only hope and mine, to call on the name of the Lord who is merciful towards sinners. Enoch was commended as one who pleased God because he believed God. It's the only way we're told that any of us can please God, simply to believe God, to take him at his word, to believe in his son Jesus who died and rose again, that we could escape the curse of death, so that he could change our rebellious hearts to be hearts of love towards God, to turn us from self-centeredness that we might genuinely love others, that we might learn to walk with God even in a fallen world, and that we would be filled with anticipation for that great day when Jesus will come again, when death will finally and forever be destroyed, and God will once again walk among his people as he did in that garden paradise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful to your promises. And we thank you that you were faithful to that promise in the garden, that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the snake. Father, we thank you that one came, your Son, the Lord Jesus, who would reverse the curse because he would take that curse upon himself and take the judgment that our sins deserved. And Father, we pray that we would realize that we experience that joy of forgiveness only through faith in your Son whom you sent. Father, where we have felt that the good things that we do could somehow make us acceptable to you, we pray that you'd help us to turn away from that and to realize that the only thing acceptable to you is to believe what you said and to trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that when we do that you begin to transform and change our hearts. Hearts that were once rebellious toward you to become hearts of love toward you. Hearts that were once self-centered to begin to love others as we are intended to. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk with you, even in a fallen world, and to look forward to that great day when we will be free from sin and all of the consequences of sin, and to enjoy that relationship with you for which we were made. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.